text this morning. Oh, by the way, David and Amanda Smith, our former youth pastor and spouse, are here today, and that is a special moment. Will you guys stand up? What a treat to have you guys visiting us today. Luke chapter 1, verse 67 to 79 is called the Benedictus, or the blessed. And hopefully, Lord, make this thing stay on today. We've been having some technical difficulties, and but I did bring the other mic here. We will get this sermon preached. Zechariah's song. Poor Zechariah. He had waited such a long time for a child. They thought they would never have one, and now that Elizabeth, in her old age, was finally pregnant, he couldn't even brag about it, the poor guy. The priest was silenced. The preacher was muzzled. No sermons for 9 months. It was both an act of divine discipline, because he didn't believe the angel's message, and it was an act of pure grace, especially for Elizabeth. She didn't have to hear her husband complain about the ministry for 9 months. But 9 months of dumbness, I think, was also a gift for old Zechariah. It was sort of forced solitude. 9 months to contemplate what was really happening in the universe. 9 months to think about what was going on inside of his aging wife, what was happening in the womb of his relative Mary, and really in many ways what was happening inside of him. He had his own sort of spiritual pregnancy going on. God was at work in Zechariah. 9 months to contemplate how the world was going to be impacted by the son of Mary, and also by his own son in a way. On the day their boy was born, they took him to the temple to be circumcised. He was 8 days old, and Elizabeth surprised all of the relatives by sort of taking charge of the situation. And when she gave him to the priest to be circumcised, he said, "His name shall be John." And all of the relatives looked at the boy's silent father as if to say, "Is this okay with you? You're going to let your wife name your child? It's the only boy you're ever going to have. You don't want to call him Zechariah the second?" And Zechariah took a writing pad or a tablet, and he wrote on there, "His name is John," sort of agreeing with his wife. And the text says that when he wrote, "His name is John," immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak praising God, which is proof that good things happen to husbands that listen to their wives. Zechariah then broke out into this song. Now, it's called a song. We don't know whether he actually sang it, if there was music involved, but it was a divine utterance. It was a Holy Spirit-inspired prophetic song. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, and to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace." Well, this song has a definite theme. It doesn't just meander around willy-nilly. It seems that the Holy Spirit's deep work in Zechariah's heart over these 9 months had created in him this informed gratitude for God's covenant faithfulness from one generation to another. And so we have 3 points today, and our first point is Spirit-inspired gratitude for the past. Look at the first 4 or 5 verses of the song. Zechariah praises the Lord, the God of Israel. This is the God that created the universe and created through Abraham a special people out of whom would come the Messiah. And he bursts forth into praise because the long-promised Messiah, the redemption, had finally come. And this act of redemption, called a tender act of mercy in verse 78, is or was the embodiment of Jesus, John's cousin, who had to be born a few months later, whom John calls, I don't know if you picked this up, the rising sun coming to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide our feet into the path of peace. I don't know if there's a more poetic expression describing our Lord Jesus than this one. But Zechariah doesn't stop there. He elaborates on this theme of God's salvation in Jesus by telling a brief history of Israel. And notice the emphasis on the past. Look at verse 69. He talks about David, and then the prophets in verse 70, and then his fathers in verse 72, and finally Abraham in verse 73. So do you see what he's doing? The Holy Spirit wants us to see God's faithfulness through time, through the covenant family, right up until the present. And so what Zechariah has done in his song is he's actually provided us with a timeline. Now, I promised you that we would have a timeline every single week of Advent, and so we had to come up with one for this week. So here it is. Here's the timeline. He starts with Abraham, which goes way back into the book of Genesis. He's the one to whom God said, "I will make you a great nation and bless the world." And then David, he made a promise to David that it would be through his line, through the Davidic line, that Messiah would come. People wondered what kind of leader this might be, thinking about David. Then the prophets, they picked up that covenant idea, and they continued to preach and to proclaim that God was going to keep his promises and called people to a covenant allegiance to Jehovah. And of course, that's a big chunk of our Old Testament. And finally, into the New Testament, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are from the tribe of David, they receive this great promise, and they give birth to John, who points all of our attention towards Jesus. The whole thing climaxes with Jesus. It always does, doesn't it? History flows towards the Christ event, and then after the Christ event, history flows from the Christ event. And what I want us to see today, just in that simple timeline that Zechariah provides for us, is that all of these people have something in common, much more than just the fact that they were Israelites, that they were Jewish people. Every one of them encountered the person of the Holy Spirit. And I think it was so sweet and meaningful that Katina prayed at the end of her prayer a lot about the Holy Spirit and basically said, if I can pray what she prayed correctly, we would become unglued if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. For it was the Spirit that enabled Abraham and Sarah in their old age to conceive Isaac, and if there wasn't Isaac, there would be no covenant family, there would be no tree, there'd be no messianic line. And it was the Spirit that came upon King David when he was actually a teenager, when Samuel poured the anointing oil upon him and said, "Someday you are going to be the king of this nation," and it wasn't just oil that came upon him. But it says, from that day forward, the Holy Spirit came upon David in power. And it was the Holy Spirit that inspired and compelled the prophets to speak the things they said, and often in the midst of great persecution and suffering. One time, Ezekiel saw this vision of God and what he was supposed to proclaim, and it was so horrifying to him, he fell flat before God, and it says the Spirit came and grabbed him and picked him up and put him on his feet, and he said, "You are going to tell this story. Now eat this scroll." And he took it and he ate it and he said, "It's sweeter to my lips than honey." And it says the Spirit then compelled him to give this message. We just read this stuff like this over and over again. It's the Spirit. And it was the Spirit who enabled old Elizabeth to conceive. And it was the Spirit who filled John the Baptist in vitro. You know that text that says, and John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. But I think the most impressive thing on the Holy Spirit's resume is that the Spirit, without the help of a father, conceived Jesus in the womb of young Mary. The story of salvation is the story of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, enacting the will of the Father and the Son in the lives of people like us. Without the Holy Spirit, there is nothing. There's just a dead, empty religion. Let me ask you a question. Can you trace the work of the Holy Spirit in your family tree? Now, even if you're a first generation Christian, I don't think there's some old people here, but no first century Christians. If you're a first generation Christian and you weren't blessed with Christian parents, you're answering the question, no, I had no Holy Ghost legacy. Ah, but you did. Because somebody, somewhere, even though they're not your kin, said to you, do you want to come to Sunday school with me? Would you come to youth group with me? Somebody shared the gospel with you, and those people became your adopted family. That becomes part of your spiritual legacy. We can all trace our spiritual lineage. So do you think, beloved, that for a single minute, that the Holy Spirit that hovered over the chaos and created the universe with the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit that enacted the covenants through Abraham and David, and the Holy Spirit that proclaimed those covenants through the prophets, and the Holy Spirit that enabled Elizabeth and Zechariah to conceive, and ultimately the Holy Spirit who conceived Jesus and then empowered Jesus and then raised Jesus from the dead, do you think that now that we have come this far, the Holy Spirit is going to drop the ball when it comes to the covenant faithfulness of God to us and to our posterity? This is what this song is about. Which leads to the second point. We see in our text a Spirit-enabled courage for the present. At the very heart of the song, at the very middle of it, Zechariah makes this theological connection between God's faithfulness in the past with God's faithfulness to him right now. And I think one of my favorite texts is this one. It says that God has come to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. What a wonderful Christmas text. I love that text, and I return to it every year. And I particularly like the little phrase, and enable us to serve him without fear. I love that phrase because it speaks directly into my own fears as somebody who is concerned about effective service. And I think all of us are. And it addresses my own fears with something very objective. And we'll see it here in a moment, but I just want to draw your attention and your mind to that really famous verse in 1 John about the subject of fear that says, and perfect love drives out fear. Perfect love can't coexist with fear in the same place. If fear that has come knocking has taken a grip on us and we are just overcome with fear, somehow either we have not been loved perfectly or we have not surrendered to that perfect love, because the two cannot not exist in the same place at the same time. The one that is greater drives out the lesser. And here in Zechariah's song, what we read is that God's perfect love arrived in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ. This love was an objective person in time and space. And because God the Father has gifted us with his Son Jesus in an act of self-sacrificing love, and because Jesus has gifted us now with the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Adoption, who pours the love of the Father into our hearts, though fear may come knocking on our door, and it does, perfect love drives the fear away. But as my friend Morris often says, yes, but we have to surrender to God's love. We have to let ourselves be loved, which is another way for saying we have to believe the gospel, because the two are the same thing. I wonder this morning if you have, if you've received God's love. Recently, I've observed how courage for the present challenges of life, and we all want this, is directly related to gratitude for God's faithfulness in the past. And if we forget the story of the past, we will have no courage for the present. Courage for the present is dependent on gratitude for the past. Tonight, it's a very special evening for the Bueller family because our son Grady is being ordained as an Anglican priest. He will go from son Grady to father Grady with the ringing of the Anglican bell. And he has been an ordained deacon, but tonight he becomes a priest, which means in the Anglican Church, you now have you are vested to actually serve the Eucharist, for only priests can do that in the Anglican Church. The spiritual courage that we have seen in Grady in recent years, enabling him to be a fruitful businessman and also somebody pursuing bivocational priestly ministry, this courage is not consistent at all with who he was as a child. He, of all of our children, was the most timid, the most shy, and the most risk-averse. You've met Charlie. He's led worship here a number of times. Charlie's younger than Grady, but when Grady was given a task to do, like take this money and go buy an ice cream cone, he would solicit the help of Charlie to do it, because Charlie had no problem buying ice cream and still doesn't. I once had to pull Grady aside. He was in grade 2 or 3, and I remember saying to him something like this: son, you have to know the difference between turning the other cheek and taking a bully out behind the woodshed. And both are biblical. Now, at that time, I wasn't sure whether that was true or not, and I'm still not, but I'm holding to it. Because he was being so crushed by bullies, Myrna and I thought to ourselves, how is this kid going to ever make it? Well, not long ago, I was listening to one of his sermons where he was recounting God's hand on our family tree. It's very interesting listening to a son or daughter do that about your own family. And most of you know that Myrna and I come from Mennonite lineage, and both of our families had to flee from the European mainland, from the lowlands, and they made their way into Russia, where they were persecuted and where life was incredibly difficult, and many of them lost their lives. And then they became some of the first exiles or refugees, and they came to Canada, and with a lot of your relatives, they settled in Saskatchewan and Manitoba and other places, and there, many of them became evangelical Christians. They had this form of godliness back in the day, and I'm not saying that the old Mennonites were not Christians, I'm not saying that, but ours weren't. Ours were extremely liberal until they arrived in Canada, and charismatic or Pentecostal evangelists blazed through the prairies in the 1930s, and almost all of our relatives became Christians. And as I'm listening to Grady describing our family tree, and particularly the days when Myrna's dad, Grandpa Ed, came to live with us after Grandma died, and he described the impact of living with a grandfather who loved God so much and the impact of that upon his life. And then I heard him describing how his own dad, yours truly, had lost my mother when I was a young teen and as a result encountered God in a very transforming way, with the result that Grady and his two siblings ended up growing up as PKs in a church surrounded by other people who believed the same thing that we did. And it dawned on me as I was listening to my own son preaching about the covenant faithfulness of God, it dawned on me that it's a very powerful thing for our children to witness God's faithfulness to us, to the parents. And though it might take some time for that seed of gratitude to God to actually bear the fruit of faith and to bear the fruit of courage, it doesn't come right away. And to even bear the fruit of conversion, because some of you have told your children the story of God's faithfulness and they have not allowed the seed to germinate into conversion. Not yet. But it will happen, we believe. Spirit-inspired gratitude for the past, for God's Spirit at work in our family, leads to a Spirit-enabled courage for right now. And it also prompts, number three, a Spirit-compelled responsibility for the future. For if my father, who received the ball from my grandfather, who received the ball from his father, if I get the ball, and this ball represents the covenant faithfulness of God in Christ, this is enough for me, but it's not enough for me to keep the ball. I now have to give it to my children, or it has not touched me. And so Zechariah, in outlining the faithfulness of God, takes his baby, John, and after all of this, God's faithfulness to our forefathers, and God is faithful to me, and he's enabling me to serve him without fear. And now you, my child, it's now you. You're next in line. It started with Abe, and it moved to David and the prophets, and then your mom and me, and what we've witnessed about God, we are now passing on to you. You will be a prophet of the Most High. Son, God is going to use you. You will have a great responsibility of pointing people towards your cousin Jesus. John, listen to us. You are not the Messiah. You are not Jesus. You are just a friend of the Messiah. You are not the light, John. You are just a witness to the light. Remember who you are, John. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. And I don't know, I think that like a lot of our kids, it was tough to raise John. I mean, John was not your typical kid. He couldn't have been. Man, he would have been a fussy eater. As an adult, he marched to a completely different drumbeat. He didn't eat what anybody ate. He ate locusts. Here, son, have some lamb. No, I prefer locusts. He wore weird clothes. He preferred the desert to the city. But the thing about John was, and the thing about many of our kids is, because some of our kids will be strange. They will march to a different drumbeat. It doesn't matter. Kid, you need to know who you are. You belong to him, and God is going to use you in this world. This is what's happening in this text. And you, my child, it's now you, son. It's now you, honey. It's you, daughter. And, John, in the middle of his life, he stood up and they said, "Are you him? Are you the Messiah?" He said, No, don't confuse me for the bridegroom. I'm just the best man." Are you happy being the best man? Yeah. And so parents, oh, these words sound hard and but they are not condescending, but it's here in the text. If God blesses your quiver with arrows, 1, 2, 3, 4 or more children, those children are not so that you can live out your dreams through them. And those children are not to make you happy, and those children are not to fulfill all of your social needs that you never got growing up. That's not what your kids are for. Your kids are for kingdom deployment, and you, son, are for God. Those are powerfully prophetic words. And then when they turn 18, we release them. We take them out of the quiver and into the bow, and we shoot them into the future. And we cry a lot. And we worry and we pray, because sometimes it takes so long for those arrows to hit the target. And many of us are still praying that our kids hit the target. But here's the question I have, and with this I'm going to land the plane. Have you been able to trace the prophetic gifting that is in your life through somebody godly pulling you aside and saying, and you, my son, and you, my daughter, this is who you are going to become. I can't help but separate my own life and my own story from this sermon. 60 years ago, Frank and Vinny handed me to an Alliance pastor in Hanna, Alberta, and the pastor held me and said, and you, my child, will now belong to God. That's what all of you do with your kids. That's what we do. That's what this is about, this baby baptism. It's not to show everybody how cute and growing our family is. There is a giving away of a covenant obligation from you to your kids. Do you realize that? And then when I was 5, my Grandma Bueller said to me in the upstairs bedroom of her little house in Morden, Manitoba, and you, my child, will meet Jesus tonight. And I did. And then when I was 7, Nellie Wallace, the first Sunday school teacher that I remember, pulled me aside with a group of kids, and she said, in effect, and you, my children, will memorize John 3:16 this week, and you will get to know the God of John 3:16. And we did. And then when I was 13, Mrs. Helen Dick, a big German buxom woman who made chocolate cake with icing thicker than the cake, that's why she was so buxom, she took me in her arms and squeezed me more than once and said, and you, my child, though you are losing your mother, God is not going to let go of you, and he's going to confirm his love through me. And then when I was 15, a man by the name of Barry Moore took me aside after a service, and he got me in a corner, and he drove his index finger into my chest, and he said, and you, my child, preach. And preach for a decision. And I said, okay. And then when I was 16, my youth worker, thank God for youth workers and kids workers, he took me aside one day and he said to me, and I was a, believe it or not, I was a star on the basketball team, one of the best in the city. He took me aside and he said to me, and you, my son, will not have basketball be your God. You will discover a devotion greater than athletic prowess. You will become a leader of your peers, but it's going to cost you something. And then when I was 20, my Uncle Bill, At the altar where I was standing beside a very pretty young girl by the name of, well, she was a woman. I was a boy. She was a woman. Uncle Bill said, and you, my child, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. All of these people's words in one sense or another became true because they were all spirit words. They were prophetic words. They called spiritual reality into being, not because the words themselves are. This is not word faith doctrine. This is the Spirit coming upon one generation to the next saying, and it's you, go, go. This is what our kids need to hear. They need to hear us say, it is your turn and I'm cheering you on. Now, what about for those of you that cannot trace a spiritual lineage? You can't do it. There is no one you can look to today and say, oh, some man or some woman grabbed me and said, and you, my child, this is the kind of life you're going to have. There's nobody that's done that to me. I got good news today. It doesn't matter, because one of the great themes of the Bible is that this God that we serve loves orphans who cannot trace a lineage. In fact, there's a guy in the New Testament who said that the moment we place our faith in Jesus, we automatically become sons and daughters of Abraham. And so in John 1, the famous text, and the Word became flesh, Jesus, and dwelt among us, And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And to as many as received him, Jesus, to them God gave the power to become children of God, who are not born of human descent or not born of a father's will, but born of God. There it is again. There's the Holy Spirit. And so today, if you can't trace a lineage, it's perfectly okay, because right now God is here and he's saying to you, and you, my child, you are loved, and you, my child, have been given Jesus, and you, my child, are forgiven as a result, and you, my child, therefore have a unique calling in this world, and you, my child, will not be held back by your past. Now take it and run and give it away to the next generation. And God will be with us as we do. Amen. Let's bow for a prayer. And I would like to ask